Well, we're continuing this morning through the Gospel of Matthew, this gospel that is a history of the life of Jesus written by a man named Mark, who was not an apostle of Jesus, but a follower of Jesus, and likely a follower of Peter. It seems that much of this gospel is stories from Peter about the life of Jesus. And Mark is writing to a particular audience. All of the scriptures are not just written in a vacuum. They're written for a particular people at a particular time and a particular place. Mark is writing in Rome to Gentiles, which are non-Jews. That's us for the most part. If you look back in your lineage and say, I'm not a Jew and I haven't followed the laws of Judaism, you're a Gentile. And this is who Mark is writing to, people who aren't quite sure about all the Jewish customs. You might know a little bit about them, but sometimes you need explanations. As we saw last week, Mark provides explanations in some places where non-Jews would be a little bit confused by what's happening. Today marks a really important passage in Mark's gospel. It's a time when Jesus is about to travel through the desert. Now, the geography of the Middle East is fascinating. Today, just in the first little bit, this is in Mark chapter 7, verses 24. It says that Jesus left where he was and went to the vicinity of Tyre. This city was about 50 kilometers northwest of where Jesus was in the Sea of Galilee. So he has now walked 50 kilometers northwest. Take a little bit of time to walk. As we'll see in the next little bit, though, he, instead of going straight back to the Sea of Galilee, he's going to spend the next little bit of time. It seems like it's going to go by really, really quick because it's just a couple of verses, but he goes from Tyre to 30 kilometers north of that, to Sidon, the area of Sidon, and then goes through something called the Decapolis, which is, break the word down, dec, 10 in Greek, dec, is sort of the synonym. And then opolis, or a polis properly, is a city. So a Decapolis is 10 cities. There are 10 cities around the Sea of Galilee that are all Greek Gentile cities. And so Jesus goes right up to the coast, 50 kilometers, up 30 kilometers, and he walks through 10 cities all the way around back to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee for a journey that's going to take about 200 to 250 kilometers to walk. He's taking the long way around, and this is the start of it. So he's doing something in this that kicks off a walking essentially through what the Jews would have considered a sort of spiritual desert. This is a place that God is not really worshipped all that much. And times in the desert in Scripture are times of preparation. We saw it when Jesus first began his ministry. He spent 40 days and 40 nights in the desert being prepared by God for his ministry to the Jews. And now he's spending a very long time walking through the desert and performing miracles, speaking to people. But this is, in reality, probably a couple of weeks at least, if not months, walking through and preparing for what is about to come. So we'll read the passage first, and then we'll make some observations about it, and then try to see what it has to say for us in our time, in our place today. This is Mark chapter 7, verses 24. So if you have your Bibles, or if you want to pick up a pew Bible, that is Mark chapter 7. So open it up to roughly two-thirds of the way through. Find Mark in the top. Then chapter 7 and verses 24. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, for such reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. I'm not sure about you. The first time I read this passage, a couple of weeks ago, I was like, whoa, Jesus, you're a bit of a jerk in this. Did you catch? He sort of produces what we would consider an insult to this woman. Now, she is approaching him with an immense amount of faith. He has gone quite a far way from the Sea of Galilee to the place where he has not been doing ministry. He doesn't want anyone to know about it. He seems to be alone. And this woman immediately hears about him, who has a daughter who was possessed, and who says, I need to go to this Jesus. She's obviously heard stories about him. She knows what his ministry is all about. So she goes to him and begs Jesus to drive out the demon. We might sort of read that and just think she walked in the room and begged a little bit. The Greek is a little bit more persistent. The way that the Greeks write, you can tell almost emotional states sometimes. So this is not just like a beg for a little bit. There's a sense in the Greek that this is a continuous action that's just happening in the presence, but it's continuous. So she's like on her knees begging Jesus to do something, and not just doing it once, persistently. There's a sense of persistence with her request. And Jesus gives a response. First, let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Jesus loves to speak in parables, and he does it again here. First, let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. First off, this entire exchange is predicated on what was being described in the previous chapters about cleanliness and uncleanliness. To be able to worship God, you needed to be clean in some way. So the Jews had a whole system, a religious system, to be able to become clean. According to their religious system, this is like the most unclean woman possible. Number one, she is a Gentile. She's not a believer in God. She's a pagan. She's a woman. And women in the ancient world, you're not supposed to approach a rabbi. That was just not a thing that really happened. You were considered too far down on the totem pole. But even more so, she had a daughter who was possessed by a demon. That made her the most unclean. Like there's a sort of a family relation happening there. And if you are possessed by a demon, you should not be going to worship God. You should be going somewhere else. And we see this all over Scripture. We'll see it in a story in a little bit, a couple of weeks maybe, about... I guess we might have already seen it. I just didn't preach on it. That's why I don't remember it. Amelia preached on it, where a man who was demon-possessed was actually cast out of the city. He wasn't allowed in to be able to worship. He was cast completely out, though it might be coming up in the next little bit. So if you were unclean, if you were demon-possessed, you are not supposed to be able to approach God. You are not be able. You shouldn't be approaching a rabbi. And yet this woman is. And begging Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. Jesus' response is a little bit tricky. First, let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. And it's not just the term that Jesus uses for dogs. We might think of like a full-grown dog. This is more of like a puppy. Jesus says we don't take the food from the children and give it to their puppies. Now, don't miss it. He's sort of making a connection between the ages of the children and the dogs, and it's important later on. But he's creating this parable, and in the parable there are children, there are dogs, there's obviously some sort of parent who is giving the bread or the food. So whenever we see a parable, we always ask, who are the characters? Because all the characters represent someone, and there's almost always a God character. In this passage, I think the God character is Jesus or God the Father themselves, that is what it would seem. Then it becomes the question of who are the children and who are the dogs? Who are the children and who are the dogs? The woman gets it. She understands right away who the children and who the dogs are. She says, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Meaning that for Jesus' ministry, he has been participating in a ministry that has been to the Jews only up to this point. And this woman is not a Jew. She is a Gentile, a pagan. Jesus' ministry has not been for her up to this point, and yet she still approaches him and says, "I want some of what you are offering other people. You're offering grace to them, why not me? You're offering healing to them, you're offering exorcism to them, why not me?" So the children are the children of Israel, and the dogs are everyone else. And her response shows her persistence, but it also shows that she understands better than the disciples do. The disciples haven't really understood up to this point what Jesus' ministry is all about, but she seems to get it, and by her response, she shows that she gets it better than they do. A consistent theme, in fact, within the Gospels, women often get it way faster than the men, consistently. You can go through the entire Gospel. Says, "Yes, Lord, but even the puppies under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." Or I think a better translation might be, because it has a little bit of force to it. It's like, great answer. Like, way to go, gold star. "You may go. Because of this reasoning that you have done, the demon has left your daughter." And she immediately went home, found her daughter lying in bed, and the demon had gone. This term that he uses, puppy, should have been insulting to her. It should have been a thing that made her step back. For the Jews, dogs were one of the most unclean animals possible. These were the scavengers who went out to eat garbage, to eat human remains if they were lying around. These were animals that you did not want to be around, let alone touch. So it would be perfectly within her rights in North America, we would say, for her to say, "Come on, Jesus, that's really harsh. Who are you to say that?" But she doesn't. She actually agrees with the premise that he begins with, that there is something about her that we would say is unclean, that is defiled in some way. And then she pushes back on him. "Even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." She's not asking for a full meal. She's asking for the bits and pieces that are left over. As I was looking at this passage, I was thinking, like, how can I create a visual? And I tried to find children's pictures, because that's the first thing that came to mind. Is like, if I wanted to see sort of visual representation. Now, I didn't really find many. I was a really clean eater, apparently. But if you have kids, or if you've been around kids, I'll be around my nieces next week. They love to just, like, it's almost like they're like throwing things at their mouth, and it doesn't matter if it goes in. It's just like, ugh. All over the floor. You're like, "Oh, come on, kid." We have a great picture of my brother who loved spaghetti when he was growing up, and he would just take the plate and go like this and just get covered. And some of that would go on the ground. And that's all she's asking for, is just the stuff that falls on the ground as they eat. I still do this with popcorn. I can't eat popcorn without spilling it all over myself. It's my spiritual gift, I think, spilling popcorn. So I'll just take a handful, and then all over me. That's all she's asking for, just the little popcorn that seems to be spilling out. Because she knows if she just gets that, that's enough. And just those crumbs are better than anything she'd be able to receive from anywhere else. There's something about the crumbs that are falling off that table that is more satisfying than anything, and she knows it. And so she approaches Jesus not with a request for a full meal, but for just the leftovers. And he gives her those leftovers. And this passage begins a turn in the gospel where Jesus' ministry moves from just about Israel to about the whole world. It has been all about the area around the Sea of Galilee and Jerusalem up to this point, and now it's getting bigger. And at the same time it's getting bigger, we're going to notice a more intense focus on the crucifixion in the next couple of chapters. Because Jesus' march to the crucifixion is a march to die for all sins, for all people, so that all people can come to know God. And it starts in his ministry in this moment, after the religious leaders of Israel have rejected him, after the people have rejected him pretty consistently over the last couple of chapters. Even his disciples have in ways rejected him by not understanding what he is trying to do or say. So he's expanding the mission now. And it's no longer just about the Jewish people. It's about all people everywhere, including those who would be at the bottom of the totem pole of society. This woman, I like this phrase, the phraseology. This woman had crummy faith. It's a bit odd, but she had crummy faith. She had faith that just wanted what was left over from God, because that amount of grace was enough for her. Just that amount of grace, just the crumbs. So just looking at the passage, I can see a couple of different aspects of what we could call crummy faith that I'd like to draw out. The first is that it is persistent. It is persistent. We see in this passage the woman going to Jesus and begging Jesus to drive the demon out. At first he says no, but she continues to push. She continues to say, but why not? And continues to do this reasoning with God, which I'll talk about in a second. And it's actually her persistence that causes Jesus to recognize her faith for what it is, which is this a beautiful and genuine trust in him. First, crummy faith is persistent. And persistent in its requests. Second, crummy faith is bold but humble. It is bold but humble. You'll notice this woman is really bold in coming to Jesus. She should not have been going to him. And yet she approaches, asks for something, and then continues to push Jesus. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And as she pushes, she also says, and I know my place. I know that I do not deserve these crumbs. I don't deserve a full meal. All I deserve is whatever you choose to give me. She knows she's not the child but the dog, and that she has no right to demand grace. But she reasons with Jesus. This reasoning, this engaging in discussion, happens in a couple of places in Scripture, in fact. And God is always willing to enter into this reasoning with us, it would seem, because that's the relational thing to do. A God who is love is a God who is relational, and a God who is relational is a God who engages in discussion, in reasoning. Throughout Isaiah, in fact, God invites the people of Israel to come and reason with him, to give him their debate points, to say, here's what I think, God, what are you telling me now in response? And constantly engaging in this back and forth with him. It happens in Genesis 18 with Sodom and Gomorrah, with Abraham reasoning with God and saying, well, God, what if there's 50 people, just 50 people who are righteous in Sodom, will you destroy it then? And God says, well, no, I won't. And well, what if there's 45? And what if there's 40? And what if there's 30? And it goes down to 10, and Abraham is able to reason with God based on God's nature and character to say, if your nature and character are what you say it is, then what if there are just 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah? Will you destroy it then? And God says, no, I won't. But then he can't find even 10 within the city. This reasoning with God is bold and persistent, but it's humble. It knows its place. And that we're not owed anything by God, but everything that we received is by grace, and it's a grace that we don't deserve, but is still offered. Crummy faith is persistent, it's bold but humble, and it's content with what it receives. It doesn't ask for more than it needs. This woman is asking for a full meal, but the crumbs, she's not asking for a full meal. She's just asking for the crumbs. She knows that that's all she needs is just the crumbs from the table. And so she's content with just that, not asking for the full meal or a banquet, but just that which is left over. And she trusts. The fourth aspect of this crummy faith. She doesn't say, okay, Jesus, stay here while I go check on my daughter to make sure that you are as faithful as I think you should be. She just goes home. There's no qualification. Jesus says, your daughter's healed, the demon has left her, and she just says, okay, I trust you. It's a very simple trust, and it's a trust in the relationship that they have, the relationship between God and us as humans. No qualification, just a simple trust in him, which is the nature of faith. I think the question that this passage left with me is, how crummy is my faith? Which is to say, am I actually persistent in my requests? When I approach God, am I actually persistent, or do I give up really quickly and say, I'm getting tired of asking? Am I bold but humble? It's really easy to be bold. It's very difficult to be bold but humble. And it comes with a sense of knowing that you know that deep down you are unclean. Sin doesn't really preach in the Western world, because we like to think of ourselves as the best possible version of ourselves as we are. But in fact, we're not, and that's part of what the gospel challenges, is that we are worse than we could ever know. Down in our hearts, there's something about us that is more wicked than we could ever have believed about ourselves. But there's also this hope as well that Jesus offers her, this woman in this passage, that we are more love than we can ever imagine. She begged Jesus just for crumbs. I think she got a full meal. She got exactly what she was asking for, but I think it was more than she could possibly imagine. She got her child back without a demon. And she got a relationship with her God. She got to reason with God. As we see passages like this, and passages that ask us to be persistent and bold or humble, content, oh man, contentness in a world of material possessions, of wanting more. It's what we're taught from an early age. At least that's what I was taught from an early age, to want more and more and more. That success with a job means that you're making more money and more money. That success in education, in my education, means getting higher and higher marks. That was crushed in first year. 3% in calculus for the win. My ego was destroyed quickly. It says, be content. Consistently, Scripture says, be content with what you have. And Paul talks about this all the time. Don't ask we can ask for the full meal, but if we only get crumbs, rejoice, because we're getting crumbs. Rejoice with what we receive, and the crumbs are in fact enough. The crumbs are enough. They're enough to fill us, they're enough to get us by, they're enough to fuel us for the next day. And are we really trusting? Am I really trusting God? This gospel challenge that we're more wicked than we could ever believe, but we're more loved and accepted than we can ever imagine at its offer, we can accept or reject both. We can accept the challenge to believe that what God says about us is in fact true, that we are more wicked than we have ever believed. But today we are more likely to say, I am not more wicked than I could ever believe. I might be a little bit, but I'm not actually that bad of a person. Which at its root is a sense of pride about who we think we are. But we can also do the opposite. We can have a superiority complex, a pride complex, but we can also have an inferiority complex. And this I see in our neighborhood a lot, in fact, of people saying, how could God possibly love me? I'm an unlovable person. How could I possibly come to worship with others? How can I enter into a church? Because God's just going to strike me dead when I walk in. That's an inferiority complex. The gospel's challenge is that we are more wicked than we ever believed, but we are also way more loved and way more accepted than we can ever possibly imagine. And so Jesus invites us to his table so that we can eat crumbs off the floor. But as we do, we transform. Remember, there's this little child and these little dogs, but that little dog becomes a child of God by the end of this passage. The child transforms. The dog transforms into a child. This is what we're being invited into, is being transformed into children of God. And many of us have experienced that transformation, but God continues to invite us to allow him to transform even more of us so that we're not walking around with tails, so that we're not walking on all fours anymore, but standing straight up. That we can experience the fullness of what it means to be human. A prayer to end this morning, and we'll do a doxology and then our service will be over, but this is a prayer that the Anglican Church uses for its communion, and I think the Presbyterian Church in the United States has used it for a long time, that is based largely on this passage. And this is the prayer that I leave us with today, but I also leave us with a challenge. I leave with you with a challenge, which is partially a question: how crummy is your faith? If you call yourself a follower of Jesus, how crummy is your faith? Is it persistent and bold and humble? Is it content and does it trust? And if you're saying it's pretty low on the crummy list, there's nothing really that you can do in and of yourself to be more persistent or more bold and humble and more content and more trusting. The only thing that we can do is accept the challenge and the offer of the gospel. That we are, in fact, more wicked than we can ever believe, but we are more loved and accepted than can possibly imagine. And it's those two truths together that allow us to be transformed from little dogs into little children. Will you accept that challenge and that offer for yourself and be transformed? And have your faith transformed? A prayer from the Anglican Common Book of Prayer. We do not presume to come to your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own goodness, but in your all embracing love and mercy. We are not worthy even to gather up the crumbs from under your table, but it is your nature always to have mercy. And so, Father, today, we ask that you would have mercy on us, that you would give us the crumbs of your bountiful goodness, that we may ever boldly proclaim your gospel of grace. We ask, Father, that you would allow your gospel to delve deep into our hearts, that you would show us our wickedness, but that you would also help us to experience the incredible, unmeasurable depths of your love, and that as we experience your love, that we would be transformed and know that we are your children, loved and accepted by you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join me in the doxology? Praise God from